Our text this morning is Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, as is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Holy Spirit, you are given as the preeminent resurrection gift. And so now we ask that you would come in glory in order to do for us what you have always done for your church, and that is to illumine your people to the Word on this, the Lord's Day. So let us see our Christ. Let us glory in him. Let us increase in self-distrust. And let us indeed, yet again, be brought to the satisfying, thirst-slaking waters of Christ's graces, and especially in the resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is the resurrection. And I said earlier, we did lots of texts, lots of evidence, lots of proof regarding the resurrection in our Sunday school class this morning, and I'm not going to revisit all of that. I have no intention of doing that. However, what I do want to do is I want to borrow some of that material as we also go through this. You already got a pretty thorough rundown, and so what is it that we believe? Let's just throw it out there. What is it that we are saying? Is the Christian just saying, I believe a resurrection happened? Is the Christian merely saying, all I have to do is believe that Jesus was resurrected? Or is the teaching way more than that? We believe God in holy, absolute power freed Jesus, the God-man, the Messiah, from the shackles of his death for our sin. So that his way of salvation would be proven eternally and incontrovertibly true. That's what we were establishing. That's what we were trying to get at. That's what we believe. We're not going to be going through all of those arguments again. But we will hear references to them. Now, rather, I want to do something else. I want then to look at if this is just something that we should be celebrating once a year. I started the Sunday school with this very idea. When it comes to Christmas. Christmas is a great holiday. It's a great holy day, right? It's the celebrating of the incarnation of Jesus the Messiah. Except we talk about the incarnation a lot, and so when we get around to Christmas, it feels like we've been talking about it all year, and it doesn't land quite the way in which we might want it to land. But is it wrong to talk about the incarnation every Sunday just about? No. Is it wrong to talk about the resurrection of Jesus or his resurrection power or new life in Christ every single week? No, we had better. Is it wrong to talk about the cross? No, we had better. That is all fundamental. That had better be the warp and woof of everything that we do. It better be the bridge to get us everywhere that we want to go in the scriptures. But I want to ask this question. What does Jesus' resurrection have to do with your marriage? What does Jesus' resurrection have to do with your struggles with sin? What does Jesus' resurrection have to do with your struggles of identity, with your struggles of idolatry? What does it have to do with Tuesday night when you're all alone? Not just once a year, every day. What does it have to do with any of it? Now, we talk, like I said, we talk about the resurrection pretty regularly. And you might think that the obvious thing to do is keep it in this one day a year thing, this one day a year category. It's too special. It's too special to talk about all the time. Well, that seems crazy. Rather, I want to ask this. Why not talk about the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection every single time? Why not? What if your life was regularly characterized by the implications of Jesus' incarnation and Jesus' resurrection? What if his resurrection has everything to do with how you treat your children? Or the message that you're telling your children in response back to you? Ought not Christians want that, to be permanently colored with two of the greatest events, three of the greatest events in all of human history, the incarnation, the cross, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Exactly. I took that as an amen. So then what's the connection? How do we get from a stone rolled away in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago to here, to today? How do we get from Jesus' resurrection 2,000 years ago to my daily life? The main point of our text addresses that exact question. It is not just, the resurrection of Christ is not to be relegated to one weekend a year, but is to be a part of the very fabric of how we think and act, and a part of the power for us to pursue holiness and humility. And the main point of our text this morning addresses that very question. That through Jesus' resurrection, God bequeaths resurrection life to sinners. Through Jesus' resurrection, God bequeaths resurrection life to sinners. He does not ask you. He's not waiting around twiddling his thumbs, hoping that one day you'll ask him. He bequeaths it. He imparts it. And we're going to look at this under three headings this morning. The reason for all of this, the gift of it, and the goal of it. The reason, gift, and goal. And God has reasons for doing what he did in Christ and for us, and it's vitally important to our health, the health of our souls, to know why he did it. So firstly, the reason that you have life, and his reasoning will produce within us gratefulness on the one hand and humility on the other. And the answer to the first part is the fact that, what's his reason? No reason in us. Take a look at verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. Where were we? When? When did he do it? When we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So according to Paul, you don't have resurrection life because you're a good person. If that's what you believe, sorry to just take the carpet out from under your feet. You don't have resurrection life because, of course, God would save you because you're such an awesome person. Or because at least you're not as judgmental or rude as religious people or self-righteous people. Or because you earned it through years of attending church or teaching youth. No. There is no reason in you at all that he gave you resurrection life. And Paul writes this, being used infallibly to communicate God's will to us. So if you have a problem with what I'm saying, your problem isn't so much with me or with Paul. Your problem first and foremost is with a holy God. With a God who is communicating infallibly in this text, doing an excellent job, I might add, of communicating to us. God's evaluation of those to whom he gives resurrection life is to give it to those who recognize that they need it. Those who know that they are dead in trespasses and sins. Let's ask this question. Will dead people, will people who are alive, ever think to go to a holy God for more of what they already have? Or so they think. And the answer is no, they won't. That's not how this works. No, Paul isn't just saying, and we have to clarify, Paul isn't saying that your spirit is dead. He's not saying that. He's saying that through the fact that you're a sinner, you are dead to God, and God is dead to you. That's what he's saying. That there's animosity between the two of you. He's saying, he's not saying that you didn't have a soul. That's ridiculous. He's saying that you use your soul to deny him at every step. Dead in transgressions. From every white lie to the large, deep, dark, shameful secrets that we either keep hidden from the people that we love the most or keep hidden in the crevices of our hearts. To every action that was thoughtless of him, we sin against him. God then is looking at you and he doesn't see someone who deserves salvation. That's everybody. That's all of us. And you might think that this is mean now. But let me say, praise God. Actually, it's really not mean. Because you want to know what happens when we turn this whole thing around and say, God gave me life because, I was righteous. Do you want to know what happens then? The only way you get life is through being righteous. Let's see you do that one. Let's see how well that works. Because in us, he sees someone, rather, who has treated him as though he has always been dead. He sees us, he sees someone who is dead to righteousness and dead to communion with him. And if the standard of salvation is, I need to see righteousness in you before I give you salvation, then we are all going to miss out on that boat. Because he won't find such things in me while I'm invested in denying him, while I'm invested in rebelling against him. And what? Then we have to ask the question, what has done all this? What happened? What drove this wedge between us and God? And the answer is sin. Our text calls it trespasses. Sin is the violation of God's infinite holy character and law. Sin is pride. Sin is assuming that you sit on the throne of your own heart. Sin is you determining what's true and right for you. You can even put it this way. Sin is relativism. Sin is you determining your course in life. Sin is you thinking that you can do all this whole life thing without him. It's self-dependence. It's self-sufficiency. Another way of saying it is it's self-deification. And all of this is a violation of God's person. It's a violation of his law, because guess what? That's his job. That's his job, not yours. So when he looks at us, when he looks at you, and you think of, okay, how am I supposed to see myself before a holy and awesome God in and of myself? Will you agree with him that how I should see myself is, in my identity, is as dead in trespasses and sins? Will you agree with that? Will you admit that in and of yourself there is no reason in you, that you are a rebel in a state of always committing cosmic mutiny before God? That's us. Now, this is important, because while God may not find any reason to save you in you, this is the state from which he saves us. This is the state from which he saves us. There are no good people, except obviously from the Lord Jesus. Will you admit that? That we are sinners, dead to God, wallowing and loving our trespasses. You must recognize this if you want what he bequeaths, if you want what he installs. Or do you ever ask of him for life? If you think you already have it, if you think that you're already good enough. Rather, the life that he gives to those who know that they are rebels against him. And yeah, that's humbling. That means that there's no one in this church that can be, that ought to be, self-righteous. This lays everyone flat. Who are you better than if this is the case for everybody? It's humbling. So then if there's no reason for God to give salvation to sinners in sinners, then where does the reason come from? Our second point is that all reason is found in him. All reason is found in him. And praise God that that's the case. Because if it's dependent on me, I am out of luck. If it's dependent upon wishy-washy Josh, please don't start a nickname like that for me. I don't want that. But if it's dependent upon me and the fluctuations of my heart, I'm not going to have any grace. Not if I look at my actual, the actual sin-stained reality of even my best obediences. But thank God it's not. And this brings us then to the grounds, all the grounds that we need for being grateful. Look at, reread verses 4 through 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. So what's the grounds? The grounds is in and of himself. God, who Paul is saying that resurrection life, the resurrection life that he imparts to us, isn't grounded in our emotions, isn't grounded in how we're feeling about it that day, isn't grounded about how righteous we are that day, but upon the rock of the never-changing choice of a God who loves the unlovely. That's what it is. I was last week I was on vacation, and I was talking with one of my boys. I had made the mistake of buying a box of Airheads for our vacation. I knew it'd be a problem, and it was a problem. Lori called that one on me, and because I knew that they would always be asking for Airheads, like every hour on the hour, like clockwork. Dad, can we have an Airhead? Dad, can we have an Airhead? So I wised up a little bit, and I asked them, son, why should I give you an Airhead? And one of them just blurted out, because we're good. and it completely dismayed me. I'm like, son, I teach you almost every single day that you're not good. What are you talking about you're good? What is this? But then the other problem I was having was, my problem was is that on the one hand, I want to give them treats, but on the other hand, I don't want them to think that just because you're good, you're going to get something. Right? Because if I do that, it will only produce within them self-righteousness. If I'm good, then I get treats. If I'm good, then I get graces. So, now sure enough, then I hear it. Daddy, give us an airhead because we're good. But then the other one caught on. He understood what was going on. And he says, hey, wait. We aren't good. I said, whew, thank you. And I said to them, good. So then, if the reason to give you something, like a treat, isn't in you, then who is it in? And you can just see the gerbil running. Well, there's us, and there's Daddy. And sheepishly, I hear the unsure answer, because you love us, Daddy? And I said, that's right. So I gave them 3 airheads for that one. But the reality is the same for, it's the same reality for us as is for God. We don't get this life because we are good. We aren't good. We're sinners. So then why do we get it? Because of the glorious fact that God, in and of himself, for some reason, chose to love rebels. That's the only reason. The reason is in him. It's not in us. It's because he is gracious in and of himself towards sinners. It's because he shows mercy through an atonement that we didn't earn. It's because for some otherworldly gracious reason, he thought and he knew, I will set their sins upon my own son, and I will crush him for it. And here's the crazy thing. He'll never change his mind. If all of our sins were placed upon Christ, then there's no additional sin that can be held against us to then crush us. He will never change his mind. Always being loving and gracious and merciful to sinners. He would literally have to cease existing in order for his mind to change, the mind that chose to save you. That's how sure of a salvation you have. Therefore, when you sin, because his life, you're receiving his life isn't based on how good you are, you need not worry if he'll kick you out of his house or kingdom. And praise God that that's true. When you doubt, when your heart is filled with the darkest skepticisms, because his life towards you isn't based on how good you are or how great your faith thing. You need not worry if you can pluck yourself out of the arms of the Almighty, because you can't. No one can. Therefore, when you see the sin in your heart because his life isn't based on how much sin is in your life, you may know that your sin will indeed be conquered. That the life he gives will press on and conquer our idols. So we've seen the reason that we have life. It's not because of anything in us, and it's only because of him. But the next question is what exactly is the life that he gives? Is it merely a future full salvation? Is it something way, way, way out there after we die? Or is it much more? That brings us to our second point, the gift of life that God bequeaths. And firstly, he says it very clearly that the gift of life that he gives to us is being made alive through union with an actual alive Messiah. Now, so far, we've only been dealing with the clauses of our text. We haven't even actually gotten to the sentence yet. So hear it. But God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I'm sorry, what? What? He made us alive. What do you mean? Jesus Christ died an atoning sacrifice. His perfect righteousness for mine, his gory death for my sins, and all that is a manifestation of God's love. That's true. But Paul is saying much more here. More than that is applicable to the Christian. Paul is saying when God the Father and God the Spirit loosed Jesus the Savior from death, the life that revived his body and soul is now shared with you. That's what he's saying. And if you're nonchalant about that, if you're just like, then you didn't hear what they said. The life, the very power that made Jesus' heart beat again, the very power that made the synapses in his brain continue to fire, the very power that brought his soul back to life and alive to God is now being used in you to make you alive to God. It's yours. And nothing can assail that reality in the Christian. Now, it's not like a Red Bull coursing through your veins. It's not like caffeine running through your veins, although I'm sure that there's some sleep-deprived moms out there who would really love a good Starbucks right now. It's not like that. It is an undeniable spiritual reality. All Christians are made alive in Christ. All Christians are revived by the same power, and all Christians have the constant, unabated access to it. And there's nothing anyone can ever do, including yourselves, to cut you off from it. Now, we can look at this in two different ways. We can look at it historically, and we can look at it experientially. And the concept of Jesus' headship is what determines both. So historically, because Jesus was our representative head, not just at the cross, not just in the tomb, but even when that first breath filled his lungs, when he was made alive, his people were made alive with him. Paul is saying as really as he made him alive again, you were made alive again, you've been born again, and we can say it this way, Jesus' historic coming back to life was like the first bloom of the azaleas, and your conversion is a part of the second full bloom of the azaleas. That's what it's talking about. The two are organically, inseparably connected. And some of us, we see the concept of headship positively and negatively, though, in our lives. Some of you have a testimony in your life that someone else's actions, someone's actions wrecked your life. Someone who is a representative for you, maybe a dad, maybe a grandfather, somebody else, maybe a husband. Someone has wrecked your life. You can see the negative effects of headship. You know what? Adam did the same thing, right? But we also see the positive effects of headship. What life was earned for us, what good things are earned for us, not because of anything we've done, but because of the one who did it for us. Some of you have some resources, entrances, or come into a business and vocations or talents because of the actions of your mother or father or spouse. Again, maybe you didn't ask for it. Christ didn't ask you, will you let me die for your sins, please? He didn't ask. He did it. He died for your sins. He didn't say, hey, will you allow me to be resurrected for you, please? Doesn't do it. He just did it. And so now we can actually talk about it experientially, because it wasn't that you were made alive 2,000 years ago. That's false. You were made alive when you were converted. You were made alive in your own lifetime. That's how effective his headship is and how effective his work is, that he could do something 2,000 years ago and it impact us eternally today. And if you're in Christ, you're alive to God. It's, you have a new mind within you, a redeemed way of thinking implanted in you. You've been saved. You've been born again. You're not dead. You're not dead to God. You are now dead to sin. You're not in the tomb. You're not in the hell. Christ has conquered death for you. And now when you do die, it will only be a door to the eternal life with God in the new heavens and new earth. That's what it'll be. But there's more. Not only do we have, not only are we alive through union with an alive Messiah, we are resurrected through union with a resurrected Messiah. Look at verse 6 here. It tells us that God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Now, wait a second. What? How is it that we are already, past tense here, resurrected? We haven't just been converted. The text is saying you have already been raised up. Now, I'm not denying that there's a future resurrection, that Jesus returned, that's certainly true. But what I will say is this, that the resurrection that you will partake of in the future is already being worked out in you. That's the idea here. You now are part of a new created order, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. You have a new king, Jesus, not your flesh or Satan. You have a new kingdom, the church of God. You have new kingdom laws, his holy standards, of which you don't ever have to try and earn your salvation ever again. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. But you also, but rather, the law there is then for you to not gain your salvation, but then for you to showcase your thankfulness for the salvation that he has earned for you. That's what the resurrection, that is what the law looks like in the resurrection life. You have a new kingdom, you have new kingdom graces, pardon for all your sins, adoption as sons of God, communion with God, the word which teaches us. And we have a new kingdom identity. You're born again as a son or daughter of God with new kingdom agenda in your life, evangelism, worship, training of your children, mercy, love, and a new kingdom power as the Holy Spirit doesn't just empower you, but indwells you. That's all yours. You know what this means? You're then more identified with Christ's reviving work than you are with sin. I know it doesn't feel like that. I counsel enough of you to know that it doesn't feel like that. But it's true. Hear this again. You are more in Christ than you are a sinner. You are more in Christ than you are an idolater. But now in Christ, you've already been raised from the tomb with him. The temptations of men, the schemes of Satan, the interests of the world, they're all buried. But now in Christ, you've already been raised from the death that so often we intentionally wallow in. And praise God, this isn't determined by how you feel about it. Isn't that great? Do you realize that all of these realities are yours regardless of whether or not you're having a good Christian day? How righteous you were today, how many times you prayed the prayer, how many, all of that's moot. It's yours in Christ. It's yours because he has done it all and you haven't had to do any of it. You begin to see something of the everyday usefulness of the resurrection beginning to here. The every Sunday realities of Christ's resurrection. But there's one more glorious thing here. He ascended. We are ascended through union with an ascended Messiah. Look again at verse 6. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just wow. God seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When Christ left his disciples, when he entered again heaven for the first time in 33 years, when he re-entered the place that is holy and without sin, when his Father beckoned him over onto the throne of heaven, when he sat down on that throne, when the Father coronated him with the diadem of regal glory, when he poured out all the messianic authority and power upon him to rule and reign in his church on high, he sat down with you. That's what that text says. You were, in some sense, there because your head was there. This has one great, grand implication. You, because of what Christ has done, can on the one hand know the smiling favor of God every day, and at the same time realized you are unalterably destined for a glory with him at his side. And he will sustain you through every trial. He bears your identity with him on his throne, and as he rules, he will bear you through every temptation, and he will unassailably lead you home to eternal life and communion with you. What an amazing reality. Lastly, the goal of the life of God is given is found in verse 7, to show you more love in the ages to come. Why does all of this happen? So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us who are in Christ Jesus. I'm sorry, what? So he loves us so well in order to show us the depths of his love. Right? All of this happens to ravish your heart. All of this, the superabundance of his grace is lavish upon you so that you are wooed to follow one who has loved you so well. Day in, day out, as the years roll on, he'll never stop being gracious. Why? Because he loves you as he loves Christ. And he'd have you trust him. Yes, in his authority. But also trusting him because he has been so deeply and richly good to you. That's why. You see why then it's a travesty to celebrate Easter once a year? You see? Tomb is empty and all the covenant graces are yours in Christ Jesus. Do you see why it's both a daily and a weekly call to walk in the reality of the resurrection? Because Christ is risen and we are raised to life with him. So then the call on us is to walk now in the life that you have in Christ.